Father, we ask that you would strengthen us now to receive your word. We pray that we would not approach your word lightly this morning, Lord. Help us to be sober-minded as we come to hear your word. You are holy. You have spoken once and for all through your word. You've preserved your word this morning for us to be shaped and trained to point to your son Jesus and the grace and the salvation and the forgiveness of sins that's found only in him and in his only name and believing in him. And so, Lord, we pray for those that here this morning who have not yet put their faith in Jesus. We pray that today would be the day that they do that. And Lord, we pray for those gathered this morning as saints in the name of Jesus, that we'd be comforted and strengthened in our faith this morning as we hear the truth of your word. Lord, I thank you for the gift and the honor it is to preach your word. I pray you'd help me to preach faithfully, joyfully, clearly, that your son Jesus would be exalted. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, Christmas is a time of remembering. We remember at Christmas the story of the birth of Jesus. We remember that the manger in Bethlehem. We remember the shepherds. We remember angels singing. We remember that God has kept his promise in Jesus. All the promises that were made in the Old Testament that the prophets look forward to, we remember that God kept his promises. He's a faithful God in sending Jesus. We remember at Christmas the grace that appeared in Jesus. But don't stop at remembering. That's an important posture at Christmas. But there's another posture that we should adopt at Christmas. It's the posture of waiting. What we remember at Christmas should teach us as Christians to wait. We've been thinking about this in our study of the Gospel of Luke. We've pressed pause this week to look at Titus chapter 2, but we see this same theme in Titus 2, that Christians are to live every day in light of what God has promised to do next in sending Jesus back to earth. In other words, we live in between two great moments in history. The first coming of Jesus, when the grace of God appeared, and the second coming of Jesus, when Christ will surely return in glory. And Christmas reminds us that we live in this in-between time, between the manger and the throne, the return of King Jesus, between grace that has appeared and glory that is still yet to come. And so the posture we should assume as we remember the story of Christmas is to remember, to look back and remember, but also presently to wait for what is yet to come. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul shows us in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. So in just a few verses, which we heard read earlier, Paul explains how the appearing of God's grace in Jesus Christ not only saves those who put their faith in Jesus, but shapes the way we live today as we wait for his return. Turn with me to Titus chapter 2 if you haven't already done so. A great way to stay engaged, and really an important way to stay engaged in the sermon, is to open up a copy of the Bible. And if you don't have one with you, take that hard copy of the Bible right in front of you in the pew racks. You can turn to Titus 2, which is found on page 998. Page 998, Titus 2. And if you've come today and you don't own a Bible, use that Bible during the sermon. And then you can take that Bible home with you as a gift from us to you. It's important if you're going to know who God is and what he's done in Jesus Christ and how you must respond, you need to understand the Bible. So we'd love to give that to you as a gift. And let me give you the main idea up front for those taking notes this morning. The main idea, one sentence: grace appeared at Christ's first coming and is shaping us for his return. Grace appeared at Christ's first coming and is shaping us for his return. Now, the book of Titus, it's a letter, a New Testament letter written by the Apostle Paul, and he was writing to his trusted co-worker named Titus. And he left Titus back on the island of Crete to shepherd and to strengthen new churches there. In chapter 2, Paul's been describing what godly living looks like in ordinary relationships. And then in verses 11 through 14, Paul shows where that kind of life, godly living, where it comes from. So these verses that we're looking at, they are the theological heart of this letter. That's the grace of God that produces godliness in those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. We read here that godly living comes from the grace of God that appeared with Jesus the Messiah being sent down to earth. The grace of God that entered the world through Jesus is a grace that saves all those who believe. It's a grace that presently shapes the life of every believer. And it's good news that it's a grace that sustains us as we wait for the second appearing of Jesus when he returns to earth. As we make our way through verses 11 through 14 this morning, the outline that's going to unfold here, a threefold work of God's grace. We see God's grace in the past, in the present, in the future, a threefold work of God's grace. This first way that God's grace works is there in verse 11. God's grace has appeared to save us. God's grace has appeared to save us. The first appearing mentioned is an appearing of the grace of God. Look at verse 11. We read, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." So one word that should enter your mind as you remember the events of Christmas is grace. The grace of God means God's unmerited favor. God's grace is his kindness shown to sinners who do not deserve it. Grace is God's compassion, his loving kindness towards those who have sinned against him, who've rejected his loving authority, who have broken his commandments. One description of grace I've heard is love coming to you that has nothing to do with you. You know, this morning, if you're a Christian, why does God love you? I've heard it play this. He loves me because he loves me. Not because of anything that I've done, not because of anything I've tried to make up to God. God's love is completely undeserved. That's the confession of a Christian, that we're entirely unworthy of the love of God. We worship a God, though, who's gracious. He's shown this throughout the Old Testament. He was gracious to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, purchasing a people for his own possessions. And then his grace was seen in a new way in the new covenant, in the New Testament. His grace demonstrated in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You see, what makes grace amazing is that it's not based on our effort. Grace is not based on our worthiness. And grace is certainly not based on our own performance. For the Christian, God's love is shown to us simply because he's gracious. That's why it's so beautiful to worship God. We rest in his loving character. He is a gracious God. That's why as Christians, our boast is not in ourselves. Our boast, as the Apostle Paul puts it, is in our God. And what we say to the world is, you've never seen a God like ours. You've never seen a God like the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who wouldn't want to serve and worship and follow a God like this? And to know God is to know him through his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, you really can't overstate the importance of grace to Christianity. The grace of God defines the Christian life. Now, Paul says that this grace has appeared. And that appearance came in the person of Jesus Christ. So what we remember at Christmas is the moment in history when the grace of God entered the world and became visible in Jesus. The eternal Son of God, who always existed, took on human flesh. And the God of grace stepped into history in the form of a tiny little baby born in a manger in Bethlehem. You know what Paul has in mind here in verse 11? It's not just the birth of Jesus. That's when the grace of God appeared in this new way. But he has in mind all of Christ's first appearing, meaning his perfect life. Jesus perfectly honored God, perfectly obeyed him in all that he did, perfectly loved everyone he came into contact with. He also has in mind his sacrificial death on the cross, his victorious resurrection from the dead on the third day. All of his life on earth, all of his public ministry was a visible display of the grace of God. Now, this helps us understand that grace is not merely an attribute of God. It's not merely a theological concept. Grace arrived in a person. Christ is grace. And wherever Christ is, grace is present. And that's good news for the Christian, because we're told at the moment we first believe, the Holy Spirit comes to fill us, that Christ dwells within us, meaning his grace is always with us because Christ has promised to always be with us even to the end of the age. Now, grace did not suddenly come into existence at Christmas. That's not what Paul's saying with the appearing of grace. God has always been gracious. It's just who he is, an eternal attribute of God. But in Jesus coming down to earth, God's grace appeared and became visible in a way the world had never seen before. Kind of like the lights turning on when you walk into a dark house and you kind of know what's in the house, but you can't see anything. You're sure there's furniture there. You're careful walking without first turning the lights on. When you flip the lights on, all that was there hidden in darkness became visible. Well, in that sense, what was hidden in God in the Old Testament, the mystery of God, it's been revealed in Jesus coming down to earth. The lights have been turned on, for he is the light of the world. What had always been true about God is mercy, his grace, his kindness, his desire, and his initiative to save sinners was suddenly turned on in full light in Jesus appearing. What was hidden became visible. Now, we also see that with the manger in Bethlehem came a mission. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Salvation, it means deliverance. Deliverance from our sin against God. Deliverance from our guilt and from God's judgment and right wrath over sinners. Jesus had a mission. He came to rescue sinners. He came to save you from the consequences of your sin and to deliver you from God's holy wrath and his right judgment for sin. All of that came through the first appearing of Jesus. The appearing of God's grace in Christ, it accomplished and brought salvation for those who believe. And notice the salvation is for all people. Hear me clearly. That does not mean all people without exception. It's not like you're just passively going to be saved because of what Jesus did. The Bible is clear. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this doesn't mean all people without exception. It means all people without distinction, meaning people from every nation, which is good news. That's why we have a church in Charlotte, North Carolina. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, his death and resurrection has gone out from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. All people without distinction, all kinds of people from every nation, for anyone who would turn away from their sin against God and put their faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins will be saved from God's wrath, delivered from their sins now and forevermore. So the manger in Bethlehem is God's announcement that salvation has come, and God's salvation is all of grace. Well, what makes the Christian message unique? It's grace. You know, when I talk to people who are from different religions, I often like to ask them a question. Do you expect that you'll go to heaven when you die? And I've talked to Muslims, I've talked to Buddhists, I've talked to Hindus, all sorts of people from different religions. And typically what they answer is, well, yes, whatever kind of form of heaven their religion teaches. Well, yes. Well, why is that? Well, if I do enough good things, well, then I can expect something good in the next life. And my next question is, how do you know you've been good enough? How do you know you've done it? Has Muhammad told you how good you have to be to get to heaven? And you know what they say every time? No. And then I ask, how do you sleep at night? It'd kind of be like going off to university, and for 4 years, you got no progress report. You had no idea how those final exams went. I have 2 college kids back home. They were waiting all week to see their final exams come in and to report their grades to us, which they did a great job, really proud of them. But imagine you went through 4 years, And you never had the results of your final exams. You never saw your GPA. And then at the end of those 4 years, you were called into the arena for the commencement ceremony. And then in that moment, you'd find out either you earned that degree or you failed. Think about what your 4 years in college would be like, the uneasiness, the sense of angst. How would you sleep at night? How would you be able to go home over winter break and not be sure exactly where you stood, no progress? And then I asked somebody, how can you live your whole life like that and then die and wonder, was I good enough? Well, Christians, we don't live like that. By God's grace, we rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. His death for our sins, to pay the penalty for our sins against God. His burial, his resurrection from the dead has brought us new life, forgiveness of sins, free righteousness from the God who created us. We rest in Jesus. Grace is unique to the Christian faith. The Christian life is all about being saved by God's grace, not by what we've done, but by what God has done in Jesus Christ, his Son. Well, that same grace that appeared in Christ to save you now, it stays with you to shape you. So grace is not only for pardon for your past, grace is for power in the present. That's why Paul moves immediately from grace appearing in verse 11 to grace training us in the present in verse 12. And here in verse 12, we see a second way grace works. God's grace is training us for godliness. God's grace is training us for godliness. Well, God's grace not only rescues us from the past, his grace stays with us in the present and trains the Christian to live for the Lord. The passage continues on in verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Now, when Paul says that the grace of God is training us, he uses a word there that pictures disciplined formation or training for life. This word was commonly used to describe how a parent raises a child. Think about that, the kind of parenting training involves instruction, correction, patience, repetition, care over time. It's not a one-time lesson, but a long, steady shaping of life. And training is not only about correcting what is wrong, it's about forming who you are becoming. We see in this verse, this training has two sides. God's grace presently trains us to say no and trains us to say yes. Some people think the Christian life's only about saying no. It's an important part of it. But don't miss the call to say yes. Now, first, God's grace trains us to say no. No to the old ungodly desires that ruled us before we put our faith in Jesus. Now, once you've tasted God's grace, your appetite for sin, it weakens. Once you've tasted God's grace, you learn to say no to sin and to ungodliness in its many forms. Sinful behaviors, sinful words, sinful attitudes. And notice that Paul specifically mentions there in verse 12 that God's grace teaches us to renounce worldly passions. Worldly passions are sinful desires that are shaped by this present age and the lusts of the flesh rather than God's kingdom. So worldly passions are sinful impulses, lusts, cravings. It certainly involves sexual immorality, but it's even bigger than that. Where does anger come from? Jealousy, selfish ambition? That all is a worldly passion. And notice this clearly, it's God's grace that loosens the grip of those worldly passions, trains Christians to say no to those temptations in their many forms. So let me ask you plainly, what areas of ungodliness and worldly passions did you say no to this past week? Surely you dealt with those passions if you were alive and you were breathing. What do you need to start saying no to? You'll face those same temptations, most likely, this week. today? What do you need, by the grace of God, to say no to? Well, in the present age, God's grace trains us to walk in godliness. Not only trains us to say no, but Paul continues by saying that God's grace also trains us in this positive sense to say yes to godliness. He uses that word self-controlled. The grace of God trains us to live self-controlled lives as we face temptation. Upright lives that reflect righteous conduct and godly lives that honor God in this present age. Some of you have self-discipline, meaning like you can control what you eat this week. You can make sure you eat lean and green. You can make sure that you get the physical workout in the gym. But self-discipline like that is different from self-control. Anybody can be disciplined in life. You don't have to be a Christian for that. There's all sorts of disciplined bankers uptown who don't know Jesus, don't love him. There's all sorts of people that are disciplined with their physical bodies and don't consider their spirits at all. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. Self-control is sensitive to sin, that sin dishonors God, sin displeases God, and the desire of the Christian is to honor him and to please him. So in those moments that we're tempted, that we would say no to ungodliness and yes to upright living. Well, what does that look like? Well, God's grace teaches us to say no to impatience and yes to gentleness. The next time you're tempted to be impatient with your spouse, impatient with your kids, the call, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, is to say no to that, but don't stop there. Say yes to gentleness. Grace teaches us to say no to bitterness, but also yes to something else. Forgiveness. Grace teaches us to say no to selfishness and yes to humble service. Grace teaches us to say no to anxious thoughts. Think about how often your mind's bombarded by anxious thoughts. How often you lay down on that pillow at night, and it's hard to get to sleep because you've got anxious thoughts about what you didn't accomplish today that needs to be accomplished tomorrow. It's the grace of God that teaches us to say no to those anxious thoughts and to say yes to trusting God. Grace teaches us to say no to careless words and yes to speech that builds others up. Grace teaches us to say no to grumbling and yes to words of thanksgiving. So let me ask you, what areas of godliness do you need to say yes to today, this week? Where do you need to say yes to thankful words? Where do you need to say yes to trusting God? We're going to face anxieties this side of heaven, but you know what I find helpful? Just zooming in on the character of God when there's anxious thoughts, particularly God's sovereignty. That I might be regularly surprised, I might be regularly be caught off guard with the twists and turns of life. Your car breaks down and you didn't see it coming. Is there ever a good time for your car to break down? No. We kind of think there is, right? Like, oh, why did that have to happen today? Well, any day we experience that, it's not going to be fun. It's going to be inconvenient. You know what's helpful? To rest in the sovereignty of God. He reigns and he rules on high. He's absolutely in control of my life. He cares about every detail of my life, every moment of my day, every second that I'm alive, he's ruling and reigning and he cares for me, and I can rest in him. I can expect trouble in this world, I can expect inconvenience, but what I can also expect, God is in control. That's what it looks like to say yes, to trust God. Where do you need to say yes to godliness and to God this week? Well, here's the good news of verse 12. God's grace forgives you and forms you. By God's grace in Jesus, God has already forgiven you, Christian. If indeed you've put your faith in Jesus, he's already forgiven you for all that is past. And by that same grace, you are still being formed into who God wants you to become. Now, I mentioned earlier this word for training pictures the relationship of a parent. And sometimes we may even in our Christian growth get impatient with ourselves. We had a wonderful speaker last year at our men's in-town retreat, a year ago in November, Rush Witt. And Rush wrote a book that's on our bookstall downstairs, Die Hard Sins. And he talked about this important theme of progressive sanctification, which is really a fancy way of saying, if you're a Christian, if indeed the Holy Spirit of God reigns and rules inside of you, which happens at the moment of conversion, you can expect you're going to grow progressively over time, which means we need to have right expectations. We will grow. It will be progressive. Like, sometimes we get impatient, and we just want to grow right now. But we don't do that in other areas of life. Think about it. Parenting takes place over a long period of years. What kind of parent thinks, I will mainly parent my kids from 18 months to 3 years old, they've got it. They're good from there. I've told them everything they need to know. I've shown them. How many more times do I need to tell them? Well, again and again, and to shepherd them, and to correct them, and to train them, and to use repetition. Of course, we would not parent like that. What about with education? Do we expect that kids can complete kindergarten through the second grade and think, they've got it. There's the basics. They know how to add. They know how to read. You're good to go. Self-learning from here on out. Of course not. We don't approach parenting like that. We don't approach education like that. In the same way, the Lord changes his people over time. A long, steady formation. It's all by his grace, his gracious hand guiding the Christian along the path of Christian growth and sanctification. This training by God's grace, it is ongoing for the rest of your life. The good news is God's grace brings real growth in grace and godliness progressively over time. So what does it look like to be trained by grace over time, to say no to ungodliness and to say yes to godly lives? Well, I think it involves, I love this phrase, grace-driven effort. That's what the Christian life looks like, grace-driven effort. It's not without effort. It's not without planning or striving. But it's driven by grace. And it's not just driven by grace and being unconcerned with your effort or unconcerned with obedience or unconcerned with the pursuit of holiness. Put them both together. Grace-driven effort. It's important to understand your growth in Christ is not a 50-50 relationship. That's not grace. Like saying it's 50% God and 50% me, my Christian growth, that is not the Christian life. Your Christian growth is 100% a work of God's grace. Just like your salvation was entirely a work of his saving grace, your Christian growth is 100% a work of the Spirit of God and his grace. But don't stop there. His grace drives your effort. I mean, it's how most of the New Testament letters are laid out. Paul, often his letter starts off with the indicative. He's indicating what God has already graciously done in Christ. But things don't end there. There's usually this word, therefore. Even here we see the word for in verse 11, talking about what God has done and what we must do. The imperatives or the commands often come next. Here's what God has already done in Christ. Therefore, here's how the Christian is empowered and strengthened to live. God has done the work entirely, and therefore we work. This effort, grace-driven effort, involves regular rhythms. Think about the weekly rhythm for every Christian. You're here right now. It's a weekly rhythm. We gather on Sunday morning. It's the Lord's Day. It's the morning that Jesus got up from the dead, Sunday morning. We gather on Sunday morning to worship God and to be shaped by the ordinary means of grace. We sing the Word of God. We read the Word of God. We hear the Word of God preached. We pray the Word of God. And this Sunday after the service, we will see the Word of God through the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. All of that shapes us over time. All of it forms us and guides us week after week. It's why it's so important. If you want to grow as a Christian, be here in a church Sunday after Sunday being shaped. But there's also daily rhythms. You've heard me say this before. If the only time you open up your Bible is Sunday morning, how much are you going to grow in grace? If the only time you pray is when you close your eyes and pray here on Sunday morning or right before you eat your meal this afternoon, how much do you expect to grow in grace? there's daily rhythms where we extend what happens here on Sunday morning through times of devotion. And largely that fits under devotion to God's word and devotion to prayer. These daily rhythms are important. They're grace-driven efforts aimed at taking in the word of God, to know him more, to be shaped by God and his word. Grace-driven effort to be devoted to prayer, to speak words of thanksgiving and praise and confession of sin to God and lift up our supplications and requests to him. Daily rhythms of walking in repentance. Daily rhythms of helping others grow in grace in the life of the local church. What kind of grace-driven effort do you need to pay more attention to? Certainly, we've only got a few more days left in 2025. It's great to think about New Year's resolutions, but I think it's even better just to think about regularly a changed life. New Year's only comes once on the calendar. Sunday morning comes every week we're alive. And unless there's snow, which we haven't gotten some in Charlotte in a long time, unless there's snow or something impeding us from meeting on Sunday morning, this is where we'll be. This is where Christians at Oakhurst Baptist Church have been since this building was opened in 1953, right here on Sunday morning on the corner of Monroe and Eaton. And main stage, the main attraction, who God is and what he's done in Jesus Christ. Well, verse 11 points to past grace. Verse 12 points to the present grace. Here in verse 13, Paul points to future glory and the grace that sustains us until that day that Christ returns. We find here a third way that grace works in verses 13 through 14. God's grace is preparing us for glory. God's grace is preparing us for glory. The first appearing of verse 11, the appearing of God's grace and Jesus coming down to earth. Now Paul points to a second appearing that is yet to come, an appearing of glory. Look at verse 13. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, Christian, we live between two appearings. The appearing of God's grace at the birth of Jesus Christ, and the appearing of God's glory when Christ returns to earth and reveals the full glory of God and the fulfillment of our salvation. And therefore, Christians are those who are waiting. We live in this in-between time. We've been already saved by grace, but we're presently being trained in this in-between time by grace for glory. Notice how we're waiting. With hope. Paul calls it a blessed hope, which means a joyful certainty. You've heard it said, this isn't wishful thinking. This blessed hope is a joyful certainty that our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, Jesus is coming back. And he will finish the work he began at the cross and the empty tomb. His return is what we wait for. And this is the hope that fills us with joy. A blessed hope is a happy hope. Sometimes people wrongly, and I used to say this myself, wrongly distinguish too much between joy and happiness. They're not the exact same thing, but they certainly overlap. If you're joyful in the Lord, you will be happy in him. Maybe not happy in your circumstance, but happy in the Lord. A blessed hope is a happy hope. His return, it's what we wait for, and the more we think about it, the more we're filled with joy and happiness. So let me ask you, we've asked this quite a bit recently from where we've been in the Gospel of Luke. When's the last time that the thought of Jesus returning made you happy? Maybe there's a lot of things that made you happy this week. Maybe you had a great meal. Maybe you were at a Christmas party and that was a happy time. That's fun. But when's the last time that the thought of Jesus returning made you happy? Christian, don't lose sight of this hope. If you lose sight of the good news that is yet to come of Christ's return, what happens is you lose sight of one of the greatest sources of joy and endurance in the Christian life. The joy set before us of Christ returning, it fills us with happiness in him and strength to endure. So don't think of endurance as just some abstract idea that you're praying for. One way that you can endure, meditate on the return of Jesus Christ. Focus on that aspect of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our blessed hope is this second appearing of Christ in glory. Now, the word glory, it means the weightiness of God. His value on display. I've heard glory described as when an attribute of God goes public. Think about this. At the cross, God's glory went public as mercy and justice were perfectly displayed in Jesus laying down his life to die on the cross. At the empty tomb, God's glory went public as Jesus defeated death, as he defeated sin and Satan, his glory seen like never before on that third day after his death. But when Jesus returns, it will be a public and worldwide event where God's glory will be revealed fully, unmistakably, and universally. On that day, every eye will see God for all that he is. On that day, everyone at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. All of life is heading towards that moment when Christ returns. Meaning this appearing of glory is part of everyone's future here in this room. Whether you die before Christ comes back and the believer, immediately your spirit will go to heaven, your body in the ground, waiting the final resurrection, or if we're alive when Christ returns and we get to see that with our own eyes. All of life, everyone in this room, your life is heading towards that second appearing. It's a part of your future. Therefore, I must say this clearly. That day will be a terrible moment for those who are outside of Christ. If you've not put your faith in Jesus Christ, I don't know how it is you plan to be forgiven. How are you having your sins forgiven? How will you be ready to stand before a holy God? God has told you so clearly in his word that he'll judge you. He's right to judge you. There's all sorts of passages like Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. You know, there was a video making its way around X this week of an old 1980s actor. A lot of you in this room weren't alive then. You won't know him. Kirk Cameron. He went on to say something that is theologically incorrect. He has adopted this new position that those who go to hell, it's just for a moment, and then they're annihilated and they don't exist anymore. Friends, that's nowhere in the Bible. And please don't get your theology merely off of podcasts. We have a confession of faith. Sometimes you can get good stuff off podcasts. You can. But we have a confession of faith. It's on our website. So basically, if you have your phone with you, you can check it at any time. And you can check what it is we've already confessed about hell that the Bible is so clear about. That it is conscious, eternal judgment and torment for your sins. As one of my friends said on his podcast, there's helpful stuff. He said, if that's true, annihilationism, then that was really good news for Hitler. There's no final, lasting judgment. If you start to believe false things like that, what are you going to start to believe wrongly about heaven? Eternal life with God, the character of God, life in his presence forevermore. Friends, please don't get your theology merely from those podcasts. Get it from your local church. Get it from your pastors. Look at your confession of faith, the statement of faith you signed when you joined this church. And let's sharpen each other in light of what's true in God's word. Everyone's life is headed towards this return of Jesus. It will be a terrible day for those who've not put their faith in Jesus. So if you've come this morning and not yet trusted in Jesus, please don't leave here without talking to someone who brought you or talking to any pastor at the door afterwards about what it would look like to get right with God today by putting your faith in Jesus Christ to be forgiven. Also, let me be clear. For those who put their faith in Jesus, by God's grace, you will be ready for that day. His grace is training you right now, and his grace is preparing you for that day of glory. It will be a beautiful moment when Christ returns. Our happy hope fulfilled once and for all. The path of grace and salvation finally delivering us to that destination of glory face to face with Jesus. This appearing of glory when Jesus returns, it will be beautiful because it will be the day that we will finally be saved from the presence of sin. It's wonderful. We declare this morning as Christians that we've already been delivered from the penalty of sin. There's no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. We've been saved and delivered from God's right penalty for sin. We also proclaim the goodness of God and delivering us already from the power of sin over us. Sin no longer dominates us or has dominion over us. But there's a day coming when the happy hope is fulfilled and Christ returns that we will finally and fully be delivered from the presence of sin forever. That is our blessed hope. We wait for that day. Now think about how we wait in everyday life. If you're honest, you don't like to wait. You know it, and I know it. And a lot of companies around us know it. That's why they've ordered society increasingly around not waiting. You know you like those mobile Starbucks orders. You don't have to wait in line behind 10 frappuccinos to be made just to get a regular cup of coffee, right? Just order it in, walk right in, there's your cup, boom, boom, grab your straw, and you're out the door. I've told you how happy I was when the Chipotlane opened up down the road. You don't have to wait in line for your burritos while somebody decides whether they're going to have black beans or pinto beans, though they've been there 50 times. It takes a moment to think through that. And you got to wait and wait. As you can see, I don't like waiting for that stuff, but you don't either. Don't judge me. You don't like it either. Stand in line for coffee and wait 10 minutes. You're irritated. Check your watch. You pull out your phone. You wonder why it's taking so long for a cup of coffee. And why? It feels like wasted time. Like you're wasting time for a cup of mediocre coffee. Now, in part, we're irritated, and it feels like a waste of time because of what we're waiting for. It's really not that important. But think about what we're waiting for here in this passage. Think about who we're waiting for. Think about your experience this week. If you're waiting for a cup of coffee, irritated, but if you're waiting for your loved one to get to Charlotte Douglas International Airport, it might take a while to get through the traffic to pick them up, but you're ready because you know who it is you're waiting for. You've had your calendar marked. You're ready to see your loved one. You're ready to see a parent. You're ready to see a son or daughter come back home. That waiting, it feels different than waiting for a cup of coffee. The time doesn't necessarily feel wasted. Your heart is expectant and eager. Even any sort of delay only increases the anticipation for the person that you're waiting for. And the difference may not be the length of wait between a cup of coffee or a person. The difference is who we're waiting to see. And that's why Paul can describe the Christian life as waiting and call it not an inconvenience, but a blessed hope. Christian, keep in mind just who you're waiting for. Paul tells us here, we are waiting for our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's who we're waiting for. And so therefore, we don't have to be irritated, anxious, but eager and expectant. He goes on to say in verse 14, again, shaping the understanding of who it is you're waiting for. In verse 14, he says, this returning Christ, the one we're waiting for, is the same one who already gave himself for us. Look at verse 14. Starts with the word who. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. In other words, the one we're waiting for is the same one who gave himself for us. The same one who lovingly and willingly laid his life down in our place to take the penalty for our sins upon himself. The one we're waiting for is the same one who redeemed us, meaning he freed us from our sins. His wounds have paid our ransom. The one we're waiting for is the same one who purified us. Through his blood shed on the cross, Jesus has cleansed us inwardly from all of our sin against God. The one we're waiting for did all of this to claim us, Paul says, as his own possession. Meaning for all who put their faith in Jesus, we are his special people. We belong to him. He claims us as his own. Brother and sister in Christ, when you rehearse who Jesus is and why he came the first time, you will grow in your anticipation and the happy hope that is coming when Jesus returns. Until that day comes, we're to wait. At the end of verse 14, we see what waiting looks like. It's not waiting and grumbling. It's not waiting and being passive. It's not a boring type of waiting. Those who wait for Christ are zealous for good works. Zealous, eager, a passionate desire to obey God. In other words, if you're waiting, you're working. Those two things go together, waiting and working. If you're still here, God has a good work to do in you and to do through you. That should be exciting. God's got a good work to do in me. I'm alive today. Christ hasn't returned. I haven't gone home to be with him. God's Spirit is present in me. He's got a good work to do in me. And he's got a good work to do through me. He's still got me here. He's going to deliver the gospel through me to those around me. He's going to bring himself glory through my life and relationships. To be zealous is to be eager, to be expectant, to be waiting, and to be working. In other words, those who would be idle are not waiting. Those who are busy about worldly pursuits, consumed by the glory of self, consumed by the glory of money, consumed by the glory of this world, that's not waiting. Again, like, seriously, if we want to live our lives, which you can do this in Charlotte, you can attain it. If you're going to live your life to make a bunch of money, how original. What kind of future is that? Anyone can do that. What kind of imagination does it take to think that one up? What I love, and I've seen this so many times in our congregation and in the city and sister churches, are people who happen to be in Charlotte and happen to make a lot of money. But you know what's most important about them? They're Christians. They're just Christians that God so happened to gift them, so happened to bless them in this way, and they receive it as a blessing, and they use their lives as a blessing. They want to be busy, not about worldly pursuits, but busy about the kingdom of God, working for his glory as long as they have life. Those who are weighed down by the cares of this life are not waiting. Those who are messing around with ungodliness are certainly not waiting. But those who are looking forward to glory and gripped by the grace of God in Christ, you will be active and zealous for good works. So here's where Titus 2 brings us on this Sunday before Christmas. We look back and we remember when grace appeared, when the eternal Son of God took on flesh and entered this world to save sinners like you and me. We look around and recognize that the same grace is training us right now, shaping our lives to follow Christ. And we look ahead to this blessed hope, waiting for the day when our great God and Savior Jesus Christ will return in glory. Christmas reminds us that God has already come in the flesh. And because he came once, we know he will come again. And until that day, we are to live by his grace and for his glory. Saved by his grace, shaped and sustained by the grace of God, looking forward to that glory that is yet to come. And brother and sister in the Lord, we remember this grace found in Jesus that saves us and sustains us as we come now to the Lord's table to take the Lord's Supper. May we be reminded of the grace of God in Jesus. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we come this morning to look to Jesus, to look to the one who loved us and gave himself for us, the one through his death on the cross and resurrection from the dead has brought forgiveness of sins and free righteousness to anyone who's put their faith in Jesus. So Lord, we ask this morning that you would fix our eyes on Christ, to look back on the grace that is already ours in him and the grace and glory that is yet to come when Christ returns. We ask all of that in Jesus' name. Amen.